Good morning.
Good morning.
As you know, we're in a study of the Gospel of John. We've been in the book. It's probably been about a month or so since we were in the book, though, with the various messages that we've had on Christmas and our New Year's message. So let me just refresh y'all's memory of where we are in the book. We're in John chapter 15. We're in the upper room. Judas Iscariot has already left the room. He's already left to go betray Jesus. And so Jesus is teaching the 11 disciples. Jesus begins chapter 15 with an agricultural metaphor. He says this in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. This is Jesus' seventh and final I am claim in the book of John. Earlier he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now here, finally, he says, I am the true vine. As we've seen, each one of Jesus' I am claims is an assertion to be God in the flesh. It is a claim in metaphorical words of him being God incarnate. When Jesus refers to a vine and a vine dresser, he means a vineyard and a vineyard keeper. In this part of Texas, we see vineyards all over the place. We see them up and down the road in the wine country of Texas, as they call it. And so we can relate to this imagery. Hebrew Bible has many passages that refer to Israel as a vineyard that God cultivates and that he cares for in order to produce his divine fruit through his vineyard. His vineyard is Israel. Israel is the vineyard of God. And there are many passages in the Old Testament that portray this. About a month ago, we saw Isaiah 5 as one of those passages. It reads like this, Isaiah 5, verse 1. Isaiah says, the prophet says, my beloved, he's referring to God, my beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it only produced worthless ones. So then in verse 5, God imposes judgment on the vineyard. He says, so now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the armies, hosts is an old English word for armies, for the vineyard of Yahweh Sabaoth, the name that we sung in the hymn just a moment ago of a mighty fortress is our God. It's not Lord Sabaoth is his name. It's Lord Sabaoth. Sabaoth in the Hebrew means armies. The heavenly armies. He is the commander in chief of the heavenly armies. It also is used with respect to the armies of Israel, that Yahweh is the Lord of the armies of Israel. And it's even used with respect to the stars themselves, because sometimes angels are described as stars. And so God is the head, the commander in chief of the heavenly realm, the heavenly angels, the heavenly army, and the army of Israel. And so here in verse 7, the prophet says, for the vineyard of the Lord of the armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah, the people of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And so he imposed judgment on his vineyard. The scene of an abandoned a vineyard that is no longer kept is actually a very pathetic, sad scene. It's a place where there was once fruitful productivity, but that then is turned into futility. Jeremiah also portrayed Israel as God's vineyard that failed to produce good grapes. Jeremiah 2:21 reads like this. The prophet is communicating the words of God. He says, yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine. Though God planted Israel as his vine, as his vineyard, and cared for her and cultivated her as his vineyard, the vineyard became polluted, and instead of producing good grapes, it produced worthless, degenerate grapes. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, which is to say, I am the true vineyard, and my Father is the vine dresser, the vineyard keeper. This is Jesus saying in a not so subtle way that I'm the true Israel. The Israel that will nail me to the tree the next morning, the Israel that will crucify me, is not the true Israel. This is what Jesus is teaching here at the very beginning of John chapter 15 in this metaphor. The Israel that will crucify Jesus in the morning produced worthless grapes, evil grapes, grapes of death. Jesus, on the other hand, is the true Israel who produces beautiful grapes, the grapes of God, the grapes of life, grapes of divine eternal good for the ages. Jesus' words are fulfillment of Psalm 80. Psalm 80, I'm reading from the New King James here, in verse 14, reads like this: Return, we beseech you, O God of the armies, O God of hosts. When you approach God and you think that he's your buddy or your pal, that you think that he's on par with you, that he's your equal, you are sadly, sadly mistaken. We somehow have become confused in the church of God as Christians to think that God is our equal. We're wrong. Now, it is true that Jesus in the upper room will teach us that we are his friends. But don't confuse that to think that you are his equal. You're not. And you see this throughout the Bible. We see this in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But here we're looking at the Old Testament two times now. Separate passages in the Hebrew Bible. We've seen here the reference to God being the God of the armies, the God of hosts. It is very, very important that we understand our place before God. And our place before God is a place of submission and humility. It is not a place of equality with God. It is a place of contrition and submission to the one who is the living God. So then we read in verse 14, Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. Again, references to Israel. And the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. God is the heavenly vineyard keeper, and he plants on planet Earth his vineyard, which is Israel. When Israel rejected and produced worthless grapes, then God imposed divine discipline, or to use the imagery here of the psalmist, he cut down the vine. He cut it. But because God's promise to Abraham is unconditional and irrevocable and eternal, God doesn't destroy entirely the vine. He may cut it down to the root. He may cut down to a stump, but he does not destroy the roots or the stump. Out of the stump came a shoot that would grow into a vine that would be the true Israel, a shoot that would do God's will perfectly, a shoot that would produce God's perfect fruit. Isaiah spoke of this in Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. As Pastor Jim Rose referred to this morning, who's Jesse? Jesse is the father of David, and Jesus is a descendant of David. Keep reading in verse 2. Well, I'll read it for you. I don't have it on the screen. In Isaiah 11, verse 2, the prophet says, The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so then in our passage, Jesus, as he has done many times before, claims to fulfill Hebrew Bible. He fulfills not just the literal prophecies. Hebrew Bible is full of literal prophecies about Messiah, and Jesus fulfills those, all of them. Literal prophecies like Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, in the house of bread, in Bethlehem, Micah 5. Messiah, Jesus, is born in Bethlehem. Literal prophecy, literally fulfilled. Literal prophecy that Messiah will be born from a virgin, Isaiah 7. Sure enough, Jesus born from a virgin, Mary. New Testament. Prophecy, literal prophecy in Hebrew Bible, 2 Samuel 7, that Messiah would be a descendant of David. Sure enough, Jesus is a descendant of David, biologically a descendant of David, through Mary, and then legally a descendant of David, through his adoptive father, Joseph. Literal prophecies made in Hebrew Bible, literal prophecies fulfilled in Messiah. Literal prophecies about the Messiah, and literal prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. About Messiah. But then there are metaphorical prophecies in Hebrew Bible that are fulfilled in Jesus as well. And we're seeing here one of those metaphorical promises. This language about a vine and a vineyard where you have these prophecies in Hebrew Bible about Israel being a vineyard. And even in Psalm 80, you see the reference to the Son of Man. And then Jesus comes and fulfills that metaphorical prophecy, the prophecy that is given in metaphorical terms about the vineyard of God. Jesus is the shoot that God raised up. He is the Son of Man, referred to in Psalm 80, the true vine that produces God's fruit. This is the vineyard imagery that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. And as we think about this imagery, we need to be careful to not forget the distinction between Israel and the church. In the upper room, Jesus is anticipating Israel's rejection of him. In the morning, they will murder their Messiah. Judicial murder. They will use the judicial system to murder Jesus. They will abuse the judicial system through their kangaroo court proceedings. Jesus is anticipating a new age, the church age, which will go into effect 50 days after he is speaking. 50 days after Passover is the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost is when the church began there in the book of Acts. During the church age, God will set aside Israel temporarily because of their unbelief. In Jesus' day, not all Jews believed in him. In fact, the vast majority of Jews rejected him. Many believed in him, but the vast majority rejected him. And it is the same way today in our era. In the church age, God sets aside Israel and he raises up the Gentiles. Paul put it like this in Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, they, unbelieving Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Meaning, God did not permanently remove unbelieving Israel because they were in, the vast majority of them were in unbelief, did they? And then Paul gives this very strong negation in the Greek. Meganoito in the Greek. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. This is a very, very interesting statement that Paul makes here. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous, to make unbelieving Israel jealous. Wait a second. The Jewish guy should say, wait a second. You're telling me you, Mr. Gentile, you, Madam Gentile, you know more about my Messiah than I do. And you trust in him, and you're telling me about, I hope you give the gospel to other people. I hope you have the privilege of giving the gospel to a Jewish person who hasn't believed, or to anybody. But when the Gentile who is saved is speaking to a Jewish person who isn't saved, who hasn't accepted Christ, the system, God's system, is designed to provoke them to jealousy. Because their Messiah, their Jewish Messiah, is being trusted in by a Gentile. And that Gentile knows more about their Jewish Messiah than they do. And that Gentile is receiving blessings from their Jewish Messiah. And so God has designed it, Paul says, who's a Jew of Jews, right? I mean, he's a former Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says that salvation has come to the Gentiles to bring the Jews to jealousy so that they would be challenged to believe in the Messiah, their Jewish Messiah, who now blesses the Gentiles. Verse 12, Paul says, now if their transgression, unbelieving Israel's transgression, is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be when Israel does accept Messiah at Jesus' return? Verse 13, Paul says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Of course, the church is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Actually, initially, the church was exclusively Jewish, because the church began there in the day of Pentecost, not in New York City or in Berlin or Mumbai, India. It began in Jerusalem. The church initially was exclusively Jewish believers. And then, remember, Jesus said to the disciples, who were then the apostles in Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, which is the region of the Jews, in Samaria, the area that's kind of half Jewish, half Gentile, and in the uttermost parts of the world. And so Christianity started as exclusively a Jewish faith, and then it grew out, and now it is primarily a Gentile faith. It is made up, overwhelmingly, Christianity is, of Gentile believers. Although there are Jewish believers, God preserves a remnant of Israel in every generation. It may be a small remnant, but it is preserved. The church, when Paul was writing Romans, the church had already expanded into the Gentile realm, into Rome, into Greece, and other areas of the world, and they would, of course, go beyond that. And so Paul is speaking to Gentiles because ultimately the church would be overwhelmingly, not exclusively, but overwhelmingly populated by Gentile believers. Here at Fredericksburg Bible Church, we read the scripture from a dispensational perspective as opposed to a covenant theology perspective. We believe in the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the land covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. We believe in the covenants, but we don't read the scriptures from a covenant theological standpoint. We read them from a dispensational standpoint. We don't have time to get into the details of those distinctions, other than to say that one of the main differences between a dispensationalist and someone who follows covenant theology is that the dispensationalist sees a distinction between Israel and the church, where the covenant theologian does not. The covenant theologian says Israel's time is over. It's finished. And the church replaces Israel. That is not correct. That is false. And I would commend to you Jerry Baines's recent study. It was on December 20th, where Jerry goes into a very good analysis of the distinction between dispensationalism and covenant theology. He does an excellent job there, and so I would recommend that message. If you didn't already see it, it's on our website. It was the December 20th message from Jerry. During the church age, Gentile believers trust in the Messiah prophesied in Hebrew Bible, but unbelieving Israel does not. During the church age, Gentile believers attach themselves to the true vine, to the true Israel, but unbelieving Israel does not. During the church age, Gentile believers produce divine fruit from the true vine of Israel, from and through Jesus, but unbelieving Israel does not. It is for this reason that God has temporarily set aside Israel during the church age. Temporarily, that is the key word there. Temporarily set aside Israel. When Jesus returns, Jesus will push play again on Israel's clock, never for it to stop again. Now, what's happening in John 15 is that Jesus is anticipating the new age, the church age, where Israel will be temporarily set aside. And he's anticipating it with his statement, "I am the true vine," which is to say, the Sanhedrin, the governing body of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sadducees are a little more political than the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the religious party. The Sadducees are half religious, half political. They're the two parties that govern the Sanhedrin. Jesus is distinguishing himself from really the nation of Israel, because the nation of Israel as a whole is rejecting him, will reject him, as evidenced by him being crucified in the morning. And so he is distinguishing himself from the nation of Israel, which at that time is in unbelief and is in unbelief today in the year 2024. And he's saying, "I'm the true vine." This is what he's anticipating is the coming age, the church age. Now, I'm not suggesting that when a Gentile believes in Jesus, the true Israel, that the Gentile believer becomes a Jew. We don't. Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile. He's not saying that the Jew stops being a Jew, a racial Jew, and that the Gentile stops being a racial Gentile when we believe in Christ. Paul is saying that, wow, when we believe in Christ, the racial distinctions, although they still exist, are of no meaning, no significance in terms of our equal privilege and equal opportunity to execute the plan of God for our lives. Now, the focus in the teaching of Jesus here in John 15 is that God, in his matchless grace, has allowed Gentiles to be attached to the true vine. God, in his matchless grace and mercy and love, has allowed Gentiles to be attached to the true vine of Israel. Or to use Paul's agricultural metaphor from Romans 11, we have been grafted in. We have been grafted in to God's olive tree. That's the agricultural metaphor that Paul uses in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Jesus uses the agricultural metaphor of the vineyard in John 15. Paul uses the agricultural metaphor of the olive tree, the olive tree of God, which is Israel. And so Paul says in Romans 11 that God cut off branches off of the olive tree and then takes branches that are wild branches and he grafts them in. That's me. And that's you. The wild branches. I'm not saying we're wild. I'm just saying that's who we are in the metaphor. That's not what you do from a horticultural standpoint. You don't take wild olive branches. You don't cut off a cultivated olive branch of a cultivated olive tree and then go cut branches of wild olive trees and graft them in. You do it the other way around. You take a cultivated, the branches of a cultivated olive tree, you cut one off and you graft it into the wild tree. But God, because he's full of surprises, does it the other way around. And so in the agricultural metaphor that Paul uses in Romans 11, we, the Gentiles, have been grafted in to the tree. Here in John 15, Jesus will teach us that we must be attached to the true vine, to the true vine of God, to the vineyard of God, which is Jesus. The true vine of God is Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. It's not that we become Israel. It's not that the church replaces Israel. It's not that we become Jews. We are Gentiles, but in his grace, he grafts us in, to use Paul's imagery. Starting with verse 2, Jesus continues the vineyard metaphor in verse 2 of John 15. There he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, the Father, the vineyard dresser, the vineyard keeper, he, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In this metaphor, the vine or vineyard is Jesus. The vineyard keeper or vine dresser is the Father. The branches are believers, Gentile believers, Jewish believers, believers, some of whom produce fruit and some of whom do not. Fruit is the Greek word karpos, and karpos, fruit, is the main theme of this metaphor. Jesus will mention fruit 8 times in chapter 15. Fruit is good works, works of divine, eternal good, as opposed to dead, meaningless works. At the beginning of verse 2, Jesus speaks of the branches as being in him. You see that there at the beginning of verse 2, he says, every branch in me. Paul uses a similar phrase in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:1, he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is talking about believers' position in Christ. Believers are permanently identified with Christ, having been justified by faith. Our position in Christ means we're no longer under God's eternal wrath, and now we are under God's eternal love. That's why Paul can end Romans 8 with that beautiful declaration about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And he goes through this long list of things which covers everything. Not things present, not things to come, not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate us from the love of God. Paul can say that at the end of Romans 8, because at the beginning of Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have a position in Christ Jesus of protection. Being in Christ, Paul says in Romans 8, is having our permanent place of protection, in other words, eternal security. That's what Paul teaches in chapter 8. That's how Paul uses this, the phrase in Christ Jesus. That's not how Jesus is using it in John chapter 15. Paul is using it differently than the way Jesus is using this phrase. It's not that Paul is mistaken. It's just there are different points that are being made. The context is different. Paul is teaching about believers' permanent eternal security, where Jesus is talking about believers' fellowship with him, which is not permanent, I'm sad to say, because we sin sometimes. And when we sin, we break that fellowship. And we're not in that communion with Jesus when we sin. That's why it's so important to confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, and then return to fellowship. Fruit production comes from fellowship with Jesus. In chapter 15, Jesus will use a word of intimacy 10 times. He'll use the word abide 10 times. In chapter 15, we've already seen it a couple of times. The believer must abide with Jesus, which is to say, have fellowship with him. The believer is in fellowship with Jesus when he or she is obeying Jesus' word. But you know, it's kind of difficult to obey Jesus' word if we don't know it. In fact, it's impossible to obey Jesus' word if we know nothing about Jesus' word. How can you obey him if you don't know what he has said? And that's why it is absolutely essential to study the word of God regularly. We should note up front what Jesus is not saying in this metaphor. He's not saying that you can lose your salvation, nor is he saying that failure to produce enough fruit means that you're not saved. You know, there's this thinking out there. I'm nervous. I'm nervous about you because you haven't produced an. That's tough. You haven't produced enough fruit, so I'm nervous that you're going to hell. Jesus is not teaching that. Jesus is not teaching that failure to produce enough fruit means lack of salvation, nor is he preaching that you can lose your salvation. Verse 3 debunks both of those. Look at verse 3. Here Jesus says to the disciples, "You are already clean." Katharos in the Greek. You're already katharos. You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This is the same thing that Jesus said at the beginning of the upper room in John chapter 13, verse 10, where he's doing the feet washing. And Peter says, "Wash all of me. Wash my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. Wash all of me." And Jesus says, "You don't need to be washed. Because you are clean," same word, katharos. You are clean, but not all of you. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 10. He's talking not to the 11 disciples, but to the 12 disciples. Because at that point in the upper room, Judas is still in the room. And so this statement of "you are clean," we know from chapter 13, verse 10, and we see it again repeated here in chapter 15, verse 3. This is a statement of being saved. Because when Jesus says, "You are clean, but not all of you," back in chapter 13, he's saying, 11 of you have been saved. You've trusted in my word that I am the access to heaven. You've trusted in that, but one of you hasn't. Judas Iscariot, who was an unbeliever. Jesus' statement in John 13 and John 15 that they were clean was a statement of eternal security. God doesn't play hide the ball. He doesn't create in you insecurity. His intent is not for you to not be sure. I want them to not be sure if they're saved. Because then I can leverage that into good behavior. I mean, there is this thinking in circles of Christianity. God doesn't want you to know that you're saved. Because if you know you're saved, then that's a license to sin. It's not a license to sin, it's a license to love. You love him out of gratitude. God doesn't conceal your salvation from you. Because God wants you to know how much he loves you. Am I encouraging sin? No, I'm not. We're going to see in a few moments that there is a reckoning for the believer who engages in rebellion against God. Don't you worry. They're going to get their comeuppance. I mean, that's really what happens here. You have these people in Christianity that want to communicate to other Christians that their salvation isn't certain. I can't have you with this assurance that you are saved because we need to use that as leverage to make you be good. Because otherwise, you're going to live however you want to live. That's not the message of Christianity. That's not Jesus' message. Jesus' message is of grace and is of certainty that you are saved. Let me repeat what I said. I am not encouraging sin at all. And in a moment, we will see that there is severe punishment for the believer who sins. But salvation is free. It's called eternal life for a reason, because it's eternal. And if you can lose it, then we're calling it the wrong thing. And Jesus was mistaken, because he uses the phrase eternal life over and over. We should be calling it 5-year life, or 20-year life, or 30-year life. If you can lose it, it's eternal life, because it's given to you for all of eternity. God is a God of love, and he wants you to know with absolute certainty that you have been saved from the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve, which is eternal life. Wrong word. Eternal existence in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve because we're sinners. But because God is a God of love, then he gives you eternal life in his kingdom forever and ever and ever. Once a person believes in Jesus, they are eternally clean, eternally secure. So these words, pruning, throwing away, or burning, that we see here in the first part of John 15 are not about salvation or the lack thereof. They're about fruit production or the lack thereof. This metaphor in John 15 is about God's production of fruit in and through the believer. It is about his production of good works, divine works, through us. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. It is by grace through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We've got the NASB up on the screen. I memorized it when I was younger with New King James. With King James, that's why the words are slightly different. Salvation is by grace through faith, but after salvation, we are called unto good works. In fact, God has saved us to do good works. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Good works are the normal, expected result of salvation. It is abnormal for the believer not to do good works. Notice the progression in John chapter 15, verse 2. Look at that verse again. Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You see the progression there? No fruit, then fruit, and then more fruit. That's God's design for your life, to take you from no fruit to fruit and to more fruit. This is a life rich with meaning and purpose, eternal meaning, eternal purpose. The process that God uses to produce fruit in your life is pruning. Pruning is an essential part of producing grapes, of producing wine. When a vineyard keeper prunes, he cuts off the dead branches. He even cuts off some living growth as well. He does this to enhance the growth of the branches, to ultimately enhance the growth of the grapes, and to enhance the quality of the grapes. The popular wine company Kendall Jackson says this about pruning. Pruning of a vine is very deep. If it shows healthy growth and sturdy canes, then we consider that vine to be in good shape. If it is weak and stunted, we need to prune more aggressively to remove wood and allow the vine to concentrate energy. Based on the demonstrated health of the vine, we prune to achieve a desired ratio of fruit yield to the expected leaf area. A weak vine will be pruned differently than a healthy vine. Not one size fits all. But notice, let me stop here just for a second. Notice, all the vines get pruned, but the weak vine gets pruned differently and even more aggressively than the healthier vine. Keep reading. They say, not one size fits all. Pruning influences the emergence of new growth or bud break. Bud break is, you know, when the new growth is coming out and the bud is developing out of the area that was cut. The timing of bud break influences flowering and set, which influences the timing of coloring or veraison, which is connected to the timing of ripeness and harvest. Here's the point. Proper pruning is absolutely essential to the production of good grapes, to the production of good wine. And sometimes the vineyard keeper has to prune aggressively. He has to prune the branches aggressively. Divine pruning is often painful to the believer. The Father prunes us in various ways. For example, he uses the scripture to prick our conscience. The Holy Spirit uses the word to convict us of wrongful thinking, to convict us of wrongful words, of wrongful deeds. Sometimes that's enough. Sometimes the mental pain associated with the Spirit's conviction of us is enough to correct us, to train us to seek fellowship with Christ. Well, sometimes it's not enough. And so God turns up the volume And God prunes then aggressively, imposing divine punishment. Or if I could use a different phrase, God takes out the belt and he disciplines us. The writer of Hebrews speaks about that sort of discipline, corporal punishment. Corporal punishment from a parent to a child, and punishment. He's using corporal, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12, which I will put up here on the screen in a moment. But the writer of Hebrews speaks of a good father, a good parent, who uses corporal punishment when the child needs it. And the writer of Hebrews uses that reality to describe God as God taking out his divine belt and whipping us as his children when we are in rebellion. Hebrews 12, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews here is quoting Hebrew Bible, and he says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Scourge is an old English word for whip. Verse 7, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" I get that this is politically incorrect, but God is no respecter of persons. Whether we like it or we dislike it is immaterial to whether it is true. We have been duped, we've been deceived into thinking, I don't like something, and so it's not true. I don't like that part of the Word of God, so it's not true. No, you're wrong. Whether you like it or you dislike it is utterly irrelevant. It doesn't change the truth of the matter. And so here, when God disciplines us, it's an act of love. From a loving father, a parent that doesn't love their child lets their child do whatever they want. Parenting has become a lost art in the United States of America. Parenting has become something of prior generations. That's not for us. You just do whatever you want. You see it in the stores, don't you? I mean, you see it in the stores when you see this kid talking trash to his mama. You're like, what? I would never have been able to get away with that. Ever. A parent that doesn't love his child or her child lets the child do whatever the child wants. The parent just leaves the kid to his own devices. That's not God. A loving parent, in the same way that a loving God who disciplines us, a loving parent disciplines a child, and sometimes that involves corporal punishment. That's not beating a child. That's not child abuse. There's a reason why the derriere is kind of, well, that's more detailed. But, I mean, I remember my dad, you know, he'd say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And it's like, hogwash, that's not true. But now looking back, yeah, it is true. One of the greatest gifts that a parent can give a child is to train the child to learn to restrain his own sin nature, to learn to restrain his own desire for rebellion. One of the greatest gifts that a parent can give a child is to train that child, to teach that child that there are consequences for rebellion, and those consequences hurt. Again, I am not saying beating a child, not saying child abuse in any way, in any fashion. I'm saying corporal punishment, which the Scripture encourages to be done by a parent in love, in mercy, but to be done because it teaches the child that there is pain associated with rebellion. God loves you just the way you are. But he loves you enough to not leave you the way you are. God's pruning is designed to correct you, to motivate you to reattach yourself to Christ. The source of life is found in the vine. The branches are utterly pointless unless they are attached to the vine. They can't produce any fruit when the branches are over there and the vine's over there. What are you doing, branches? You can't produce. The purpose for your existence is to produce fruit. Ephesians 2:10, we have been saved to do good works. But if the branches are separated from the vine, then the branches are pointless and they are not producing any fruit. A life apart from Christ is worthless. Let me be more direct. Your life apart from Christ is worthless. I'm not trying to offend you. I'm telling you what the scripture says. It is utterly meaningless. Your life, if it is lived apart from Christ, is a total waste of time and energy and money and resources. It's a waste of a life if you seek to live it outside of Christ, because it has no eternal significance, a life like that. Look at Jesus' words again in John chapter 15, verse 4, where he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do a little bit. You can do a lot." It's not what it says. You can do nothing. What does Jesus mean by that? I mean, there are all kinds of Christians that do all kinds of things with total disinterest towards Christ, right? I mean, there are all kinds of Christians that go to school, they do their homework, they get their grades, they go to work, they do deals at work, they make their money, they post online, they go shopping, they go on vacation, they go hunting, they go fishing, they go golfing, they go blah, 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 blah. They do all kinds of things with total disregard for Christ. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing? He means that all those things are utterly meaningless. And by the way, there's nothing illegitimate about any of those things that I listed. But if they are done apart from Christ with an attitude of ignoring Christ, of ignoring his interests, his purposes, his glory, then all those things, they may be significant for a little bit. I mean, they may be flashy and impressive for a little bit, but then they, like everything else in our lives, will fade into utter insignificance, because time is just a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. It's a blip. Poof, it's gone. Or to use Solomon's words from Ecclesiastes, as we saw last week, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is the nature of human life lived apart from the one true living God, and Jesus is God in the flesh. Many Christians do all kinds of things with total disinterest towards Christ. And so what Christ is saying here is that apart from him, anything and everything that you do is meaningless apart from him. And please understand, this covers everything in your life, right? A mama can be glorifying Christ, changing her baby's diaper. An employee can be glorifying Christ and should be glorifying Christ going to work. A student going to school, glorifying Christ. Everything you do, you get dressed and you think in a manner, I'm going to glorify you, Lord, today. I'm going to dress in a way that brings honor to you. I'm going to speak. I'm not going to use those words because those words don't bring honor to you. I'm going to speak in a way that honors you. I'm going to drive my car in a way that honors you. Everything about you, because God owns you. Do you understand that? You have been bought with a price. God in the flesh owns you. Praise God for that. Because you have an eternal destiny in his kingdom. So act like it. Think like it. Speak like it. Jesus means that apart from him, everything that we do is utterly meaningless. It may have meaning for a moment, but then it fades into insignificance. Outside of Christ, our lives are vain and empty, and they have no eternal significance. Those Christians who consistently live in flagrant violation of God's will expose themselves to a divine reckoning. And this is where the words throwing away and burning come into play. Look at verse 6 again. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now some approach this verse and say, well, clearly, Jesus is talking about hell. And Jesus is telling believers, he's warning believers, some say, that if they do not produce enough fruit, then they are going to hell. There are at least three problems with that reading of the text. Problem number one is that it entirely contradicts what Jesus has already taught in the book. Like in John 10, where he speaks of us being in the double grip of God. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Notice his statement, eternal life, not 5-year, 50-year, 75-year life, eternal life. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We are in the Son's grip, and we are in the Father's grip. And eternal life means forever life. Problem number one with the reading of this text, as assuming that Jesus is saying that a believer can, if a believer doesn't produce enough fruit, that he will go to hell. Problem number two with an approach like that is that the context of John 15 is fruit bearing. It's not salvation. John 15 is a metaphor about producing divine fruit, not how to be saved. Jesus talked about how to be saved way earlier in the book, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Salvation. But now, Jesus is talking to a bunch of believers. Judas has left the room. Jesus is talking about fruit production to the 11, not salvation. Reading loss of salvation is like taking a round peg and cramming it into a square hole. You can do it, but it's going to be all mangled and messed up and forced. You have to force a reading like that, and that's not how you read the Scripture. To be sure, verse 6 is dealing with a reckoning. There's no question there's a reckoning that Jesus is talking about in verse 6, but the reckoning isn't hell. That's the eternal destiny of unbelievers. The reckoning is for believers, believers who live in flagrant violation of God's will. Believers who do that subject themselves to what the Apostle John spoke of and taught of in 1 John 5:16, the sin or sin leading to death. To use the old King James, sin unto death, premature physical death, God taking you out. That's what's in view here. Verse 6 is warning that God will cut you down. It's like the old song from 100 years ago. You can run on and run on and run on. Run on doing this and doing that in rebellion towards God. You can run on and run on for a long time. But sooner or later, God will cut you down. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 6. God will cut you down. Or to say it more directly, God will kill you prematurely before your time. If you live a life in flagrant violation of God's ways, in the same way that a vineyard keeper cuts off and discards a dead branch, a useless branch, God will cut off a useless believer. Do you lose your salvation? No, because it was never dependent on you in the first place. But God, if you are in this continual rebellion and you insist on living your life separated from the vine, separated from Christ, mocking Christ, then you subject yourself to the sin unto death. And God has a limitless number of tools to do the sin unto death for any one of us. The third problem with reading verse 6 is saying that believers who don't produce enough fruit go to hell is that that's a misunderstanding of the word fire in verse 6. In the Scripture, the word fire doesn't always mean hell. It may mean hell, or it may not mean hell, depending on the context. In Revelation 20, fire does in fact mean hell, the eternal punishment of hell, because the context there is the great white throne judgment, and the phrase the lake of fire is used multiple times. But in a passage like 1 Corinthians 3, for example, fire doesn't mean hell. It means something else. In 1 Corinthians 3, the word is used not to describe punishment, but evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ, which is where believers are, not unbelievers. The evaluation of believers' works will be done at the judgment seat of Christ to determine eternal rewards. Dead works done with selfish motives produce loss of rewards. Where good works done for God's glory, whether it's how am I going to dress today, how am I going to act at work, how am I going to interact with people at school, how am I going to speak, all those can be good works. It's a huge umbrella of good works. Good works done for God's glory produce the gain of rewards. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation there is Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, those are good works, or wood, hay, straw, those are dead works, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Now, the fire there is not a reference to the eternal lake of fire, which is referred to at the end of Revelation 20. This is a different fire. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Verse 14, if any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Wow. Right there at the end, just in case we were confused, just in case we didn't get it, just in case we're confused about what the fire is, Paul says right there at the very end, although the rebellious believer loses rewards, because the fire tests the rebellious believer's rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, that rebellious believer will still be saved. He's going to be saved as yet so as through the fire. He's going to be saved from the fire, because your salvation was never dependent on you. I'm not encouraging sin. Please don't think that. I'm not encouraging sin at all. God will take out his belt and you will get your comeuppance. You will. I'm encouraging you to love God. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. And to approach him in awe and wonder that he saved you and that he has assured you of the certainty of your salvation. But at the same time, don't waste your life. Because your life, your works will be evaluated. The fire here in 1 Corinthians 3 is a fire that tests and evaluates all of our works. And we know from 1 Corinthians 4:5 that every believer produces some good work, at least some fruit. Because in 1 Corinthians 4:5, we are told that each believer receives praise. That is the word, praise from God. But of course, there will be vast differences in the amount of praise. Can you imagine the living God, the God of the universe, saying, I praise you, and I praise you. Get the angels up here. I want them to hear this. I praise you, and I praise you, and I praise you. I praise all of my... You hear that, angels? Michael, get up here. Listen to this. I praise you. Every believer will receive some praise, but some, I praise you, and I praise you, and I praise you. Gabriel, get up here. Listen to this. I praise you, and I'm praising you more than I'm praising you. Or what, however it is. Vast differences in the amount of praise that some of us will receive, because some of us blew off Christ. Christ is boring to some of us. Very foolish. Very foolish. Let me sum up all of this. In John 15, Jesus uses the metaphor of a vineyard to teach that the Father demands believers to live in fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is the source of life. By living in fellowship with him, we do good works, or better said, God does good works, produces fruit in us and through us, thereby giving our lives meaning and purpose, eternal significance. God helps us to produce his fruit by pruning us. And sometimes, actually often, that is painful. But we need that pruning because we are sinners by nature. That side of heaven, we won't need any pruning. But this side of heaven, we do, because we still have a sin nature. And Jesus gives us a serious warning for believers who flagrantly disregard fellowship with him. Those who refuse to abide in Jesus are like useless branches, and they refuse to produce fruit. At some point, the vineyard keeper will say, ya no mas, no more. And he will cut off that branch. and he will discard it. You won't lose your salvation, but you will lose your eternal rewards, and you may also lose your life under the sin of the unto death. I hope you heed Jesus' warning, because this is serious, serious business. Now, if there's anyone here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you, though you are his enemy. We want you to know that he has come as a man to pay for your sins. God the Son came as a man to pay for your sins. You didn't deserve that. You didn't earn that. But he loves you. And in his great mercy, he spares you the eternal damnation that you deserve and that I deserve. We all deserve it. But in his mercy and love, he offers us a way out. He offers us salvation because his love is boundless and deep and limitless. And so in his great love, he says, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. All ye who are weary and heavy laden, come to Jesus. Jesus is the way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus, which is to say, the person of Jesus. Person, capital P. All the rest of us are little p persons. Capital P, person. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. And that means that we must trust in him. We must trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and the receiving of eternal life. And in that instant, we are saved. Saved from judgment. Saved from eternal condemnation. And we become the child of God, the daughter of God, the son of God. All you have to do is believe in him, have faith in him, trust in him, rely upon him for your access to heaven, to cleanse you of your sins, to make you right with God. I'm saying the same thing in multiple different ways. Trust in him, and you will be saved. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you, and we praise you, for you are an awesome God, a God to be feared, a God to be loved, a God to be worshipped, and a God to be praised. We love you for these things. We love you that you sent your Son to pay for our sins, to pay for a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this church, for the structure, for your children that you bring here, that we may fellowship together in your name to honor your purposes, to bring glory to your name. We praise you for all of these things. We praise you for what you do through us. We ask that you challenge us every day, every hour, to be thinking how we may glorify your Son, because through glorifying him, we glorify you. How we may honor him. We ask that you help us pursue fellowship with him. And when we sin, challenge us to return, to confess our sins and return to you. We make this prayer in the name of his majesty himself, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.